The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So I have a 12-year-old son. Many of you have heard stories about my 12-year-old son. But back when he was about three or four, he went through this transition where he went from like really being into Thomas and Friends into superheroes. And now I think I had like a phase of superhero fascination, but when my son jumped into it, like he knew all the different characters. And so my attempt to connect with him was to show him Superman, right? If you're going to follow superheroes, you might as well follow the greatest of all superheroes. And this is uncontested and undebatable. It's absolutely Superman. I know Hollywood produced a film with Batman versus Superman, but you can't believe everything you see in the movies, right? If they really got in a fight, Batman would not, let's be honest, he wouldn't stand a chance. Superman's from an alien planet. Come on. Greatest of all superheroes. So anyway, that's my opinion. I'll die with it. My now three-year-old son, who is going to be four, he has a fascination with Thomas. And he's starting to notice Superman. And so I'm very intrigued. Right? I might try to foster that. But I've always been fascinated with one thing about Superman. I've been fascinated at the fact that when he tried to mask his identity, the way he would do it is he would put on a suit, he would slick back his hair, and he'd put on glasses. And then nobody knew. Nobody knew who he was, right? But the moment he ripped his glasses off, tore off his suit, and ran around in his underwear, people were like, that's Superman. Let's put our trust in that guy, right? But it was all like, it was fascinating to me how he could change his identity so strongly. And I tell you that story because the text we're going to look at this morning is all about identity. It's all about the glasses that we put on and the underwear that we run around in, or the suit that we put on to cover up who we really are. And some of us have no idea who we really are. And so we're going to talk about a little bit about where do we find the source for our identity. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of context as we jump into this text about identity. Jesus last week, if you remember, had just sent out the 12. Not all of his disciples, but the 12. And he called them apostles. Why did he call them apostles? Because they were sent. And that's what apostle means. They were being sent out to do the work of mission. But before they come back, Mark, the author of our book, he's going to tell us a story. And I think the reason he tells us is he's telling us a story about identity, because as we go out on mission, it's one of the things that's going to trip us up is who are we and to whom do we belong? So without further explanation, let's jump in Mark chapter 6, and I will pick it up in verse 14. We're going to kind of launch out with two verses, but I'll keep going all the way through about verse 30. We won't read it all right now, but before we're done, we'll have studied all the way down to verse 30. So let's pick it up. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it. What did he hear of? The 12 being sent out and the ministry that they're doing. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as I said, we will be digging into a little bit more, but at this point, let's pause and say, Lord, help us to understand your holy word. A couple of things I want to point out about what's going on so far. The first thing is the way that this kind of main character, as he'll be portrayed through the story, is presented. He's called King Herod. Now, if you have any familiarity with the Bible, you might want to think back to the story of Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is a baby, and there's a man named Herod the Great who kills all the toddlers in an attempt to stop this king who was born. This is not the same Herod. This is one of his sons. He had four sons, and his area was divided into four parts. And so this Herod, he has a different name. This is Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is actually, he's not even a king, right? He doesn't know who he is, and so he's striving for this identity. And it's fascinating. Mark will continue to refer to him as a king, and I think part of that is to demonstrate how pathetic Herod Antipas actually is, because by the time Mark is writing this story, Antipas has already been exiled from Galilee, and he's no longer there. And so it's sort of a knock on this guy by calling him the king, but he continues to do that. Now, Matthew plays with it a little bit. So if you read Matthew's account, he'll call him King Herod, but he'll refer to him according to his proper title, which is Tetrarch. Have you ever been reading the Bible and you've seen that word Tetrarch? Here's what that means. It means a ruler of a fourth. So Herod isn't a king, and his kingdom isn't even unified. He's only a one-quarter ruler. But he goes by King Herod because he's trying to present himself as powerful and mighty. He's running around in his Superman underwear, right? And he's presenting to the world as something that is stronger than he actually is. Now, Luke is Mr. Precision. So if you're reading through Luke's gospel, he will not refer to Herod Antipas as a king. He will only refer to him as his title demands, as a tetrarch. That kind of reminder, this is what is true. So that's one of the things that we know about Herod Antipas. But here's another. He's married, and we're going to learn more about his story. It's going to be like a Jerry Springer special, okay? We don't have Super Bowl victories, but we did have Jerry Springer as our mayor. How's that for winning? Okay? And so this story, as we get into it, you're going to be like, this is the kind of story they would have loved on a show like that. But he's married, but Mark will not refer to the woman he's married to as his wife. And the reason for that is because here's what kind of a slime ball Antipas was. Antipas had a wife. And then his brother Philip also had a wife. His brother Philip's wife, her name was Herodias. And Antipas decided, I want her as my wife. And so he leaves his wife, convinces Herodias to leave his brother, her husband, to marry Antipas. Right? You see why this is kind of a Jerry Springer show? If they were brought up on stage, there would have been a lot of head shaking, a lot of finger wagging, right? A lot of that, you know, it was messy. So he leaves his wife, convinced Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, to leave him and marry Antipas. Now, this is scandalous, not only in our day, but it was scandalous in their day as well. It was scandalous culturally, and it was scandalous religiously. And that's going to create some extra drama. But here's what's going on. So that's who King Herod is. But he hears about the disciples making much of Jesus because Jesus' name is made known. And so there's a buzz. There's a buzz about the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Some say he's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Probably because their teaching was similar. Men and women had not heard about the kingdom of heaven for hundreds of years because there hasn't been a prophet. God's been sort of silent in their disobedience and their rebellion and their desire to go their own way. God's people had not heard from a prophet of God for hundreds of years. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes and he's saying, hey, the kingdom of God is coming. And then Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near. And so they have a very similar message. And miraculous things are starting to happen. And so people are like, hey, maybe this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some people, they equate him to the prophet Elijah. Similar things were happening in Elijah's day. Similar things were being challenged when Elijah was proclaiming truth. Like kings were doing immoral things. And some people are like, yeah, he's a prophet. We don't know which one, but he is certainly like one of these prophets of old. So regardless of what the identity of Jesus actually was or how they understand it, they didn't understand their fullness. Everyone had some semblance of respect for Jesus, and everyone equated him with the prophet because they had a high view of Jesus. And now we're going to learn in the story that having a high view of Jesus is not the same as putting our trust in him. And so what we want to do, and one of our goals this morning, is to cross that threshold from having a high view of Jesus to actually putting our trust in him. But from this point on, Jesus takes a back seat. He, for the first time, well, really for the second time, and only in one of two places in the entire gospel, according to Mark, Jesus won't be the main character in the story. It's going to revolve around this relationship between John the Baptist and Antipas and his family and his search for identity. So let's look at what happens next. Verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So this is a recap on what's happened to John the Baptist. The last thing we heard about him is that his ministry just sort of ended. He was taken out of the way. But Mark hasn't told us what happened until now. And again, this is the only story that doesn't center around Jesus. So King Herod kind of starts, like Mark starts sharing how King Herod may have responded to Jesus, but you can see that Peter has a role to play, right? Mark, the guy who wrote this, is a disciple of the Apostle Peter. And if you know anything about the Apostle Peter, he's a little bit all over the place. That's why the word immediately is used a lot, and it's like it goes from one story to another. But you can see Mark interrupts himself as he's telling the story. So he's like, when Herod heard of it, all these people are saying, and then he picks it back up in verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he made a decision. And what Herod decided was that Jesus must somehow be connected to John the Baptist. Because the things that his disciples are teaching about holiness and about properness and about preparation for God's kingdom, they sound an awful lot alike. Now, whether or not Antipas actually believed that Jesus was John come back from the dead is hard to say. It's really hard to nail down. And so we don't know if that's exactly what's happening. What is definitely happening, though, is that John the Baptist is dealing with a guilty conscience, right? Just look at the way he talks. This is John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. And then Mark tells us, well, why did he do that? Well, because I didn't know what to do with him. I was really confused. I'm on a power trip. I'm trying to show everybody that I'm a king with strength. And I've got this guy who every time he shows up, every time I turn around, there is John the Baptist saying, Antipas, what you're doing is not lawful. You cannot have your brother's wife. Right? And it's aggravating Herodias. And she develops this grudge and this bitterness and she can't let it go. And she gets this like seething anger. And so finally, he has to do something about it. But it's fascinating. If you just look at the character of a man who doesn't know his identity. On the one hand, you have John the Baptist, who seems to be pretty confident in his identity. Then you have Herod, who doesn't. Who's constantly fighting for attention. Who's looking for power. Who gets really indecisive when it comes to doing the right thing. But he's really quick. And we're going to see this as the story goes on. He's really quick to do the unrighteous thing. So John's challenge to Antipas was repeated. It's like every time he turned around, John the Baptist saying, you can't do this. And so again, we see that their marriage was both a violation of God's rules and social culture. And it would be like today, right? I mean, we live in a culture with pretty rampant sexual immorality, and it's celebrated in some sectors. But even today, this kind of thing happening, it would end up on a Jerry Springer show, right? And some of us we take great delight in watching train wrecks happen before our eyes. But most people aren't celebrating the fact that a guy left his wife so that he and his brother's wife could run off and play house. People would still look down upon this. And so you have to start asking the question, what is it about what's going on in their hearts and their lives that drive them to this? And my submission to you is that they don't know who they are. They're on this quest to figure it out. They're on this quest to portray an image about who they might be and who it is isn't what they like. So the text is ultimately about a search for identity. That's what's going on here. On the one hand, you have John the Baptist, who seems very confident in who he is. Confident to the point that he'd go up to a guy who's power tripping and say, what you're doing is wrong. And not just say it once, but say it over and over and over again to the point where this dude's wife wants him dead. And then the husband, Antipas, he doesn't know what to do with him. So he locks him up. And he's got this sort of maybe admiration. because John the Baptist has a confidence in who he is that maybe Herod longs for. Right? And so the text is ultimately about a search for identity. John the Baptist knew exactly who he was. He knew who he was in relation to Jesus. And here's how we know this. In John chapter 3, here's what he says about his relation to Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, this comes from a man that didn't understand all of the ins and outs about who Jesus is, was claiming to be. What he knew is that there was God coming, and John the Baptist was not that God, and so he would submit to God who would come. That's what he knew, right? And so I say this to you to encourage you to put your trust in who Jesus is so that you can know who you are. You can have a proper relation to Jesus and be grounded in your own identity. The problem is most of us think that we must increase and Jesus must decrease to fit into a place of our lives where he comes alongside of us and he just helps us do what we want to do. And most of us, we start power tripping on that, right? This is who I want to be. This is how I want to portray myself. If I can use Jesus to do that, I will. And we don't want to be like John the Baptist. John the Baptist works from his identity. And everyone else, and I'm going to submit to you that our place in this story, while it should be more like John the Baptist, is much more like the Herodian family. And the plot gets weirder, and it gets sicker, and it gets twisted. So let's read on. Mark chapter 6, verse 21. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. That's going to be important. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in and immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And here's the end of the sandwich. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Sick story, huh? You got a cowardly man who's presenting himself as powerful, as mighty. And this is the opportunity to silence John. Antipas gives this great banquet to show everybody how strong he is, how mighty he is, how generous he is. And then you have Herodias' daughter, which is not Antipas' daughter. It's his brother Philip's daughter. So this is his niece that's coming in. And I like that the Bible shares what's going on, because the Bible isn't naive about brokenness, right? It says what's going on, even though it's not going to invite us into the details to excite our imagination to sin. But it's also not going to shy away from those details. And so Antipas lets his niece, and we don't know how old this little girl is, but the same word that is describing this daughter is the word that was used to describe the girl that he raised from the dead, and she was 12. So there are a lot of problems around what's going on. But however she danced, it pleased them. And so then he really gets on a power trip. And he's got to show everybody who he really is. "Up to half of my kingdom I'll give to you. I'm such a powerful, generous man." And so then it's the little girl's turn, and it's Herodias' turn to get a little sick. And they come out on their from backstage in Jerry Springer, and they say what they want. And so the woman who can't let things go says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." And the little girl who we learn, if you want to know more about this story, you can dig into history. There's an ancient historian whose name is Josephus, and he wrote a book called Antiquities. And in chapter 18, he tells us the same story. The difference is he gives us some more names. And so we know this little girl's name is Salmon. And Salmon is this little girl. And what she does with the story, so Herodias wants the head of John the Baptist. And I think Salmon is getting so tired of being kicked around that she owns her own little sick, twisted detail. Put it on a platter. These men love yucking it up so much and throwing these parties. Let's make them just eat what makes me sick about them, right? And so it all goes down. And it's this horrible display of what people do when they don't know who they are. And they don't know what they want to accomplish. And so Antipas is not an honorable man. He's not trying to keep his word because he's a man of his word. He's trying to keep his word because there were powerful people there and he didn't want to look foolish in front of them. But in arrogance and stupidity, he made vows that he couldn't keep but had to. And once again, you see, while he didn't know how to do the right thing, he very quickly does the wrong thing. Mark tells us that the only thing that was honorable about this is the disciples come and they lay John's body to rest. And the disciples come back and they tell Jesus everything that they had experienced. And so he's likely sandwiching this story between the sending of the disciples and the return to teach the potential cost of discipleship. Knowing who you are and telling people who Jesus is might cost you everything. But the hope is that we'll get it all back. The hope is that we won't try to gain the world and lose our soul, but we'll lose the world and gain life that is everlasting. So what do we learn from this story? Like I said, I believe that our place in this story is the Herodian family. Most of us at some point in our lives are driven much more like Antipas and Herodias and Salmon, more than we are even like John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a good example, and Jesus will get us to look like him, but let's talk about who we really are naturally. Like the Herodian family, we often draw our identity from some false sources of power, right? We want to manipulate people. We want to get them to do what we want them to do, but we draw our identity from false sources of power. And we do this whenever we listen to accusations and lies. And we've got a very real enemy whose name is Satan. And he wants to accuse you. And he wants to lie to you. And he wants to bind up your worth and your value in the things that you've failed at. And some of the things that you feel accusation of are things that you've actually done. And if you draw your identity out of that, out of that false way of living and out of the enemy, it's going to destroy you. It's going to trip you up. You're not going to live a life of joy and abundance and happiness. You're going to live a life of just being controlled by stupid decisions. And that's where we are. We listen to accusations and lies, sometimes from the enemy, sometimes from other people, sometimes from ourselves. And so we go through life and we think thoughts like we are better or worse than we actually are. Sometimes we're hearing that from the enemy. Sometimes we're hearing that from others. Sometimes we're hearing that from ourselves. Some of us believe our own hype, right? And others of us don't believe there's anything valuable about us. And that's mixing around in what's going on in the Herodian family. Sometimes it's that we deserve more than what we actually have. Sometimes it's that we deserve less than what we have. And rarely are we just content with being blessed by God. And so let's look even a little more carefully at each character in the story. Let's take a look first at Antipas. Antipas is your stereotypical passive man. He draws his identity from his shame, right? He's not the man he wants to be. And so he pretends like he's got all this power and all this authority and this kingdom. And he calls himself a king. And if you're from the outside looking in, it's kind of pathetic and it's kind of a joke. But man, how many of us are like Antipas? We draw all of our identity from our shame. We're constantly trying to be something that we're not. And when it comes to doing the right thing and acting righteously, we're really slow to make those decisions. But when it comes to doing something unrighteous, immediately, quickly, we feel bound by the people who are watching us. And so in shame, we do terrible things. And I realize it's not just the men that are there, but I will say in our culture, this is becoming an epidemic where men are passive and they draw their identity more from the shame than by any sense of knowing who they are in Christ. Now let's take a look at Herodias. Herodias is the stereotypical nagging woman. She draws her identity from guilt, from the things that she's done, or maybe even the things that have been done to her. She's the kind of woman who is motivated by covering up the things that she's done. Rather than come clean and say, this isn't okay, she gets aggravated and angry and wants to cover it up and silence it, right? Ladies, how many of us are like this? How many of us are so frustrated with our men that we're just nagging them, right? And then you feel bad about nagging them and you nag them some more. And I realize this isn't a woman thing. Sometimes the men are like this. Sometimes the men are motivated by the terrible things that they've done. And it's a guilt motivation. It's maybe not a shame thing. It's, I've done terrible things. I could never have value and worth. I can only be empty. How about Salmon? This is a girl who's the result of selfish parenting. Mom and dad have checked out. They're using her to get what they want. She draws her identity from fear. She's the kind of person who is motivated by what people who don't have her best interests in mind tell her to do. How many of us are in that boat? Right? We just want somebody to love us. And for fear that we might be alone, or we might be isolated, we'll do whatever somebody tells us to do, because then we might have a semblance of being loved. Right? That's what's going on with this little girl. And then there's this silence of these men who are unnamed. Now, up to this point, Mark keeps trying to point out to us the power that Jesus has, because he's a true source of power. But in this story, like in our stories, the power resides in those who appear to be powerful, the military commanders, the noble people in Galilee. And they hold a power over all of these people. For Salmon, they are an audience that grants her attention that she might be seeking from disconnected parents. How many of us just felt isolated growing up, and so we'll reach out to, you're in that scenario, and then when somebody comes along that might give you attention and you're ruled by fear, they have power over you. They start to define who you are. For Herodias, they leverage control over Antipas. They help her get what she really wants, which is to cover up what she's done. And then for Antipas, they're a source of his self-worth. They're the ones that he wants to look good in front of. And so that's where all of these motivation comes. And so I want to bring you back to the example of John the Baptist, because we don't want to be like this, right? This leads us to places that are empty and broken and scary. And we don't want to be identified by fear and shame and guilt. We want to be identified with joy and with beauty and with freedom. And so here's what I want us to wrap our heads around. We know who we truly are only in relation to who Jesus truly is. We know who we truly are in relation to who Jesus truly is. Now, here's what I'm not saying, and I'll repeat this. You don't have to know every single detail about Jesus, although the Christian life is about growing in that knowledge. But you have to know who you are in relation to him. John the Baptist knew. He's a good example, not a perfect example, but a good example of one who draws his proper identity from Jesus. Right? His identity is, he must increase, I must decrease. He wasn't righteous like Jesus, but he shared Jesus' righteous cause, unlike Antipas. And that's what we want. In Christ, we can be made righteous, and we have his righteous cause. But we don't want to be unrighteous like Antipas. And so here's how we understand this. The death of Jesus is God's display of his endless love for sinful people. And this covers our guilt. Right? Whatever you've done, it can be covered. It can be forgiven. It can be completely removed from you. The death of Jesus is God's love display for you. The burial of Jesus is a display of God's forgiveness of sinners, and that should cover your shame. That's not you anymore. That you was placed in a tomb. That you is covered up. You are not a shameful person anymore. The resurrection of Jesus is a display of God's victory on behalf of sinners, and that frees us from any fear that we might face. You might lose everything, right? That might be the cost of discipleship. Don't let that keep you from doing the right things, Right? You might lose your life, but Jesus says, I'll give it back to you. And it will be better than what you had before. And he wants his people to draw their identity from that. These provide stability and security about who we are and to whom we belong. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. Trusting Jesus grants us the freedom to be who we were created to be. So, Missio Dei, you are not defined by your feelings or by what other people think and say about you. That doesn't define you. Don't let that source of power influence who you believe yourself to be. You're not defined by the car you drive or the house in which you live. Those things are going to burn up. They don't get to define you. Don't let them define you. You're not defined by the job that you do or the titles that you're given. Those are just the things that you do. They're not who you are. You're not defined by your accomplishments or your inability to accomplish anything. It's what you do. It's not who you are. And so this is one of the things that we're trying to do in our home, the language that we're trying to pour in our kids. We don't ask them what they want to be when they grow up. We ask them what they want to do. I want them to be in Christ. I want them to be free. I want them to rejoice in the freedom that God grants to the people that he loves. And then when you're free, you can do all kinds of things. So how do we do this? I've been just wrecking myself trying to figure out, okay, how do we cultivate identity? And everything I've looked at was like a 40,000 foot view, right? Just know these things. So I've got two things. We've talked about them before, but I want to hopefully create a moment here. And it might feel a little corny, but it's important. It's going to feel corny because we don't believe what we're saying, but we're going to confess some things together. But before we get there, here's the first thing that we should do. First thing we need to do, we need to receive this truth. See, the difficulty is we don't believe this stuff. We believe that we are defined by false sources of power instead of Jesus. And so we need to receive the truth that those things do not define us. Well, how do we receive the truth? We've got to be a people who dig into this and find out, what does this book tell me about who I really am in relation to God? You're not going to understand all of it. I get that. Like, we want to grow in that knowledge, but we've got to be students of the word. And so if you're going to kind of have something to help shape and cultivate your identity on Wednesday afternoon when something terrible hits you, you're going to have to study this tonight. You're going to have to open it up tomorrow. You're going to have to read it. And the second thing I would recommend is memorize it. You need to know texts like Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you let that define you on a regular basis? You can't let it define you if you don't know it, if you don't know what's found, if you haven't memorized, you haven't meditated upon it. But on a Wednesday afternoon, you're far removed. You don't have community until Thursday night. You've heard the sermon, but that was a distant memory. It's Wednesday afternoon. Something terrible has happened. Where am I going to go for my identity? Romans 8:1. When condemnation comes, when fear sets in, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This doesn't define me, and there's freedom in that. And so the first thing we need to do is we need to receive truth. And the second thing we need to do is we need to declare truth. And we need to declare truth to ourselves first. Here's one of the ways we can do this. Think about this. What are you afraid to confess because you draw your identity more by what others think of you than what Jesus thinks of you? You might have the world fooled, but Jesus knows. He knows who you are in the secret places. And if you are afraid to confess those things, you're drawing more of your identity by what others think of you than by what Jesus thinks of you. Right? What do you have to fear? And there's nothing we can't share, because there's nothing God won't forgive. There's nothing more powerful than the death of an innocent man who did nothing wrong and who overcame it. But if you're afraid to share that, if you're afraid to declare that truth to yourself, I am a sinner in need of grace, then you're drawing your identity from the wrong place. And so we need to declare truth to ourselves. I need grace. I need God's condemnation to fall on someone else instead of on me, even though I deserve it. And we need to declare it to one another. We need to repent from our tendency to manipulate people in order to build our identity and trust Jesus, who gives an identity that gives us freedom. So here's what I want to do. I want to take just a moment and we're going to make some confessions. We're going to declare truth to ourselves and we're going to declare truth to one another. And so you're going to say together out loud, we're going to make some confessions. It might feel awkward. Here's the reason it's going to feel awkward, because the things that we say, we don't believe, even though they're true and they're the things that God says about you. And so let's take a moment to do that. If it's Wednesday afternoon and you feel yourself overwhelmed with fear, here's what you need to say. You need to say, I am loved. Say that with me. I am loved. You need to say, I am gifted, because the Holy Spirit of God has poured out in me and he gives me gifts. So say that with me. I am gifted. And you need to say, you are victorious, because Jesus has overcome the grave. So let's say that together. I am victorious. And we need to say it to one another. So look at your neighbor and tell him or her, you are loved. Tell him or her, you are gifted. Tell him or her, you are victorious. Right? It feels weird, doesn't it? We're not rehearsed at declaring the truth. We're not rehearsed at receiving the truth. But I guarantee on Wednesday when this comes in, I'm hoping that this little quirky moment will come to mind. I'm loved. I'm gifted. I'm victorious. Why? Because of Jesus. He loves me. He gifts me. He is victorious for me. So how about if you have this overwhelming sense of shame? Here's what you need to understand. Because of Jesus, you can say, I am accepted. So say that with me. I am accepted. You are adopted. Say that with me. I am adopted. I am valuable. Say that together. I am valuable. Now say it to your neighbor. You are accepted. You are adopted. You are valuable. Because of Jesus. Then the guilt. Because I guarantee, before you even get home tonight, you're going to do something that you're ashamed of. You're going to do something that you feel guilty about. And you have to do something with that guilt that you feel. And so here's what you need to understand. I am forgiven. Say that with me. I am forgiven. I am new. I am rewarded. Now let's look at our neighbor. You are forgiven. You are new. You are rewarded. These are truths that we have got to receive and we've got to declare. We've got to declare it to ourselves and to our neighbors, because that's in Christ who we really are. And this is what the Holy Spirit is working in you so that you live up to those truths. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are all these things that God has done on your behalf. The second three chapters of the book of Ephesians are, so act like it, right? You're new, you're forgiven, live like it. There's freedom in that. There's such great freedom. There's captivity and pain and sorrow and bondage in trying to draw your identity from a false sense or source of power. Our identity comes from Jesus, not from our performance. Our hope for you this morning is that your trust in him would grant you the kind of freedom for which your heart longs. I'm going to pray. Pastor Ben and Pastor Justin are going to come up here. They and the band are going to lead us in a time of responding to this sermon. So let me pray for us. Father, would you please grant us the freedom of believing who we really are because of the love, the forgiveness, and the victory that we have in Christ Jesus, who empowers us with a new and righteous identity by the power of God the Spirit, so that we'll be the kind of people that are quick to righteousness and slow to unrighteousness, for our joy and for your glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen.